Father, we thank you that we can come to you with the things that are on our hearts. And we thank you that you are the faithful God who hears us when we call upon you and opens your heart to us. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you invite us to call you Father, and you bring us into your presence, and you delight to hear the things that are on our hearts. We have personal things before you, and they are as varied as those of us who are here. And we thank you that you care about those things. We thank you that you invite us to cast our care upon you, for it is a care to you about us. We also recognize that there are those who are grieving because of the sudden loss of a loved one or the disappearance of a loved one due to a terrorist activity in this past week. And we pray your special grace and care and concern for those families who are reminded of what a dangerous world we can live in. We pray for the leaders of nations who will gather tomorrow to seek to find some kind of end to the shooting and killing in the Middle East. And we recognize that people in all nations are so entrenched in their perspective that only an intervention in a remarkable way from you can bring significant and lasting peace. And we look for that only with the coming of your Son. But we do pray that there would be peace in our time. And so we pray for Mr. Clinton. We pray for the other leaders and ask that you would give them a sense of doing what is right and not only what is right in their own eyes. We pray for ourselves as a people as we draw closer to an election, that you would give us understanding and perception, and that men and women who have commitment to values that you value would be elected by those who will go to the ballot box. Give us wisdom and discernment, Father, and help us who are Christ followers to act as responsible citizens as well. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us. We ask that your Spirit might open our eyes to see the truths about Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This summer when I was in Canada, my eye was caught by a headline in the Globe and Mail, which is kind of Canada's national newspaper. It was a Saturday, so I was in a hurry. I didn't actually get to do anything more than glance at the headline. But the headline read, "The Next Oil, Abundance of Water in a Thirsty World." And the article went on to talk about the unique fact that Canada has less than 1% of the world's water. Less than 1% of the world's population, but more than 20% of the world's fresh water. Went on to point out that within 25 years, water is going to be a more precious commodity on this earth than I was going to say gold, but they said petroleum. Hard for us to imagine that even today there are 500 million people, 500 million people who do not have adequate water, either in terms of quantity or quality. And within 25 years, that number is going to move to an estimated 2.8 billion people. One-third of the people on Earth will lack adequate water for life and for the commerce that they want to carry out. And scientists and politicians are already talking not only about the shortage, but they are talking about the conflicts, the war, the maneuverings, and all those things are going to take place. And how is a nation like Canada going to respond when it has so much water and so few people? Well, apart from the politics of all of that, all of us know what thirst is like. All of us know that insistent desire to quench our thirst, to feel parched, to know that we have to get something within us or we're moving into a danger zone, although most of us have never really been in serious danger because of thirst. Almost none of us know what it is to go to bed at night feeling parched and to wake up the next morning feeling parched and to wonder where in the world we might get some clean water to drink, or to feed our children as we see them literally dying of starvation and of thirst around us. There's probably no stronger drive except the drive for oxygen than the drive for water. Physical thirst is a terrible thing. We're so fortunate in this country to complain about the quality of our drinking water and to have so many choices that are available to us that we can simply be accessed by turning on a tap. But if physical thirst is a terrible thing and a dangerous thing, and can easily be solved in all kinds of different ways. So people dying of thirst in an ocean full of water are tempted to quench their thirst by something that's going to ultimately bring disaster to them. There's something else that's true of human life as well, and it's not physical thirst, but spiritual thirst, soul thirst. It's far more subtle, but it's every bit as real. There's a kind of sense deep down in a core of our being that something is missing, and that kind of thirst is as evident in a nation like ours with all kinds of resources as it is in a place in which there are very few resources. David Myers has written a book entitled The American Paradox, Spiritual Hunger in an Age of Plenty. And even though he's using hunger as his analogy rather than thirst, let me just read part of what he says. Since 1960, Americans have been soaring materially and until recently sinking socially. We enjoy unprecedented peace and prosperity, liberty and longevity, technology and tolerance. We fly places we used to drive, email those we used to handwrite, and enjoy unprecedented comfort where we used to swelter. And we have more children having children, more suicidal and violent teens, more demoralized and incarcerated adults, diminished civility and trust, and fewer and unhappier marriages. Voila, the American paradox. No nation has had as much. And yet we look all around us and we see evidences of spiritual thirst. The Gallup poll recently observed that from 1994 to 1998, Americans who recognized the need for spiritual growth in their life increased from 54% to 82%. There's a recognition that despite all of these things that fill up our material and physical well-being, deep at the heart of our being, there is a thirst, there is a hunger for something more, for something deeper that will bring satisfaction that these things can't bring. And many of us know, if we are honest and sit quietly enough, what it is to have thirsty souls and thirsty hearts. This morning, we're beginning a new series of studies. We're going to be looking for several months at the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit is described in the Bible as God's answer to the problem of soul thirst, to the problem of spiritual thirst. When the Lord Jesus said to that woman at the well, I will be or give you a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life, later he described that as referring to the Holy Spirit who he has placed in the hearts of those who trust him. And yet even those who are Christ followers, if they are not rightly related to God's Holy Spirit, can be spiritually thirsty. And those of us who've never come to understand who God is, who the Lord Jesus is, and who the Holy Spirit is, can be tempted to try and quench that thirst with all kinds of other things. But God works by his Holy Spirit in the lives of those who know and follow him. The Spirit of God is mysterious to us. The old name, the Holy Ghost, kind of is fitting because he is a kind of ghostly figure. And that what now is a terrible mistranslation implies that he's a figure with no substance and no reality. And yet the Spirit of God is as fully God as God the Father, as fully God as God the Son. Sometimes we see things that people do in the name of the Holy Spirit and we pull away from that thinking, if that's what the Spirit is about, I don't want any of that. And so we kind of shut our eyes to the truth of who the Spirit is and what he really wants to do in our life. So our goal over the next few months together is to look at some of these rich truths about God the Holy Spirit. And I want you to turn in your Bible to one of my favorite passages. It's found in John chapter 7, verse 37. It is a very fitting passage to turn to because if you've been following events in Israel, you know that yesterday marked the beginning of the Feast of Booths or Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this chapter, chapter 7 of John, is set in the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John chapter 7, verse 37, we have the highlight of that, the last day, the great day of the feast. Back in my first year in seminary, I can remember being required to memorize these verses, and that was one assignment that I am eternally grateful to God for, because over and over these verses come back to my mind. And it's a passage of Scripture that is so fundamental on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I really want you to encourage you to memorize John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. If you understand what the Lord Jesus here is saying about the Holy Spirit, all kinds of things that are said that may be confusing will fall into place. So let me read together with you. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, and he's in the temple area apparently, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water shall flow from within him." Literally says, out of his belly, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John makes kind of editorial comment. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Hearing his word, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. This is one of the major turning points in the life of the Lord Jesus. It occurs in the city of Jerusalem. It isn't very long before all of the events are going to move in their urgency and push him toward the cross in its final form. But it's worth just stepping back and reflecting on this particular occasion, because we don't immediately identify with where this event is occurring. Let me just notice three things. First of all, it's a time of celebration. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll come back to that in a moment, but there were three great pilgrim feasts when every Jewish man was required to go up to Jerusalem. And this was the third of those great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, which is the Hebrew name. And it was the most popular of all of those. It was kind of like a giant national campout, because what you needed to do was move out of your house to make a little booth and to move into your booth for the week. It was a reminder of what it was like when God's people came out of Egypt and they lived in temporary dwellings. So it was a reenactment of God's deliverance from Egypt and all of those events, and a kind of anticipation when God was going to intervene in the future again. So that's the first thing. This is a time of enormous celebration. Second, it's a time of conflict. If we had the time to look through the earlier part of the chapter, you would notice that there is all kinds of discussion and thought about killing the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, verse 25 says, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" Jewish leaders had already decided that Jesus Christ must be put to death, and they'd begun to maneuver and push, and that was not private information. The people who are at the feast are aware that there is a sword hanging over the Lord Jesus, and all through this passage and the ones that surround it, there is this intensity of conflict. Jesus is the lightning rod who is drawing the anger of the Jewish leaders, and what happens in this passage only increases that. Third thing is, it's a time of choice. A time of celebration, a time of conflict, a time of choice. Because Jesus is forcing people to make a decision about who he is and where they stand in relationship to him. That's why I read verses 40 to 44. Because as he makes this claim, it causes people to understand something of what he is claiming for himself and take a stand one way or the other. Now, let me step back and talk with you about the celebration that's going on. Even though it's not crucial to understand the passage, you'll understand why he says this and what he is saying if you understand what is going on. As I've already said, this is the third of the great festivals. There was Passover, which occurred in the spring. And then 7 weeks after that, there was the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost. 7 weeks after Passover came the celebration of the first harvest. But now it is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the holiest month of the Jewish year. It is the first day of the month is called Rosh Hashanah. That's the Jewish religious year. And the Jewish people have just celebrated that. And then 10 days later is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most solemn, the most important day of the year in terms of the nation's relationship to God. But having come through that kind of solemnity, then there's the celebration time. There's the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And hundreds of thousands of Jews would converge on the city of Jerusalem. All of the Jewish men were supposed to be there. As I said, they would move into these outdoor booths that they would construct. And the Jewish people, even today, will be doing those kind of things, even though they will not adhere to the letter of that kind of arrangement. And for 7 days they will celebrate. And then the eighth day is a kind of culminating day when the rituals are over, but there's time to reflect and think about what's going on. Every day during that festival, there was a ritual that was carried out. It wasn't placed there in the Old Testament, but it had developed in Jewish tradition. The priest who was chosen for that day would lead the people down to the Pool of Siloam that was down in the south end of the city of Jerusalem, outside actually the walls at that particular time. And he would take a golden pitcher and he would fill that pitcher with water. And as he scooped the water out, the people would shout out a verse. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy shall you draw waters from the wells of salvation. And it was a verse that talked about all of God's future promises and blessings. They would scoop out that water and then they would walk back into the city, tens of thousands of them in a giant procession. And the men would have in one hand a set of branches. And on the other hand, they would have a branch from a citrus tree, usually a lemon tree. And as they would wave these back and forth, you would see this procession of people chanting and shouting the words of Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy shall you draw water. With joy shall you draw water. Waving these branches, they would go through the water gate into the temple area. And they would move up into the temple area, into the place where they could see the altar, where animals were sacrificed on the altar. And the priest would make his way up around the altar, and as he did, the temple choir would stream in, and they would begin to sing Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, the great Hallel. And as they sang these great praise songs to the Lord, then the priest would suddenly stop, and then a ram's horn would blow three times. And when it blew three times, the choir would again break out, and the priest would take that water and he would pour it through a special siphon to the bottom of the altar. And then wine would be poured through a special siphon to the bottom of the altar. And then the sacrifice would be lit, and there would be a sense of praise and anticipation and rejoicing in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, on the seventh day, they repeated all of this seven times as they went around the altar. The rabbi said, you didn't know what joy was like. You didn't know what celebration was like if you hadn't seen the festival of tabernacles in Jerusalem. It was full of joy. Take Thanksgiving, take Christmas, and take a kind of what Super Bowl parade after a team has won, and put those all together, and you get some sense of what this meant for the people. Now, what was it all about? What was this water meant to say? Well, it was meant to say several things. The water ceremony was crucial to this because the water ceremony reminded the people of how God had provided water when they were in desperation in the wilderness. When they were in tents, when they were refugees coming out of Israel, and they were in desperate thirst in the middle of the desert, in Exodus chapter 17, in Numbers chapter 20, a rock had been struck, and right out of the middle of a rock, God had provided water for them to drink. And it was a reminder of the fact that God had provided water. So it was a reminder. It was also an acted prayer. You see, October, and that was the time of year it was, or late September. September, October is a time of drought in Israel. And it's a time, the end of the dry season. Then there's anxiety about, will this drought last? When we were in Morocco just a few days ago, there was a great sense that it's the end of the dry season, there's a terrible drought, and we were asked everywhere we went, pray for rain. And in the middle of one night, there was this enormous downpour of rain. And you could hear the people just shouting with gratitude because of the rain that had fallen. Well, here it is, middle of the dry season. And as they pour out the water, they are thanking God because this is a harvest festival, like our Thanksgiving, for the rain that had brought that year's harvest, but it is a request for the next year's harvest. But beyond all of that, the rabbi said, this is all in anticipation of when Messiah is going to come. And when Messiah is going to come, he is going to pour out the Holy Spirit like water. And they made a comparison between the water of the wells of salvation and the Holy Spirit who is going to be poured out. They used Zechariah chapter 14. They used Isaiah chapter 44. They used Isaiah chapter 12 to say Messiah is going to come and he's going to pour out his Spirit like water and bring life to his people. Now, maybe in the light of all of that, you can understand the Lord Jesus doing something utterly unique. I don't know of any time in his life when he does anything like this It's the eighth day. They've done this festival. This is a day of quietness. The people are crowded into the temple, but there's not the celebration. There's not the water ceremony being performed. And suddenly in the midst of this, Jesus, who was usually rather reticent, who taught but didn't thrust himself forward, stands and shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being, rivers of living water will flow." You can imagine that that would have startled the people. But it's not an accident. It is at one time one of the greatest claims the Lord Jesus ever made. At the same time, it is one of the greatest invitations. But behind it is a diagnosis. Here are people who've celebrated. Here are people who've been at the great festival. Here are people who are full of religious activities and ceremonies and all of these good things. But underneath the Lord's invitation is a diagnosis. You're still thirsty. You're still thirsty. We know it. Thirst is our second, as I suggested earlier, most powerful drive. If we can't breathe, we immediately know and urgently know we've got to breathe, and we'll do anything to get that next breath. The next most powerful drive is surely thirst. You can go weeks without food. You can't live long without water. You can have a sexual drive that is strong and powerful. You can live your whole life without ever having that and live a full and normal life, but you can't live without water. And as the Lord compares it with that, he is talking about that insistent, urgent need, but he's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about soul thirst. That all of us have it, whether we know it, admit it, deny it, hide it, cover it, try and meet it in another way. There's that thirst we have for significance. Thirst, the sense, I matter, I belong, I make a difference. There's a thirst for security. I belong to you. I matter to you. There's a thirst for satisfaction, for something that is going to give us a sense of inward purpose, inward completeness. There's the thirst for strength. I've got this issue and I don't have the ability to meet that. I've got this temptation and I fall before it. There's the thirst for cleansing, for forgiveness, for freedom from things that we've done. All of us, if we know ourselves at all, know what it is to have thirst within us. It's one of the reasons why we try and satisfy it. We try and satisfy the desire for satisfaction, and we will take trips to the end of the world to try and find good times. We will buy this, hoping that that will bring satisfaction, and yet it doesn't within us. We will move from relationship to relationship to try and find security. We will try this or that to try and find our significance. And here are people, and the Lord is saying, you know, even at the height of the most religious occasion in your life, even in the middle of your good works and your religious activity, some of you are thirsty, and you know you're thirsty because there is a thirst in our hearts that can be filled only by God, only by a relationship with Jesus Christ, only by God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord makes that analysis, and in it is a claim. Now, I want you to think about this claim. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Every other religious teacher who diagnoses the first part, if anyone is thirsty, always answers the second part of it with, I'll show you how to go to God. But the Lord is making a claim. And you need to understand, this claim is made in the light of the Old Testament, which talks about God as the spring of living water, as God is the source of living water. And the Lord Jesus stands and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. I'm the source of living water. I'm the source of satisfaction. I'm the source of strength. I'm the source of security. On the lips of anyone other than the Lord Jesus, it would be sheer nonsense. And the people knew what he was talking about when he talked about living water, running water. As I've already said, that phrase has about it the idea of water that is fresh and vital and life-giving. Living water was water that was running and pure and satisfying rather than stale and old and perhaps contaminated. It became a symbol in the Old Testament of life. And we live close enough to desert to look at a country that is parched and dry and all of a sudden springs alive because of the presence of water. It was a symbol of cleansing and forgiveness. As the water flows over us, I make it a habit to stand under the shower and to recognize the water running off me and to thank the Lord for His cleansing, because water, as it cleans and purifies, is a way of being reminded of forgiveness and cleansing. It's a symbol in the Old Testament of ultimately God the Holy Spirit, as we'll look at in just a moment. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's what he said to that Samaritan woman. If you knew who you were talking to, you would ask and I would give you living water. Whoever comes to me, the water I give will be a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. Whoever drinks this water will never thirst. So the Lord's evaluation is, I'm thirsty. The Lord's claim is, I'm the thirst quencher. The Lord's invitation is, obey your thirst. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Been watching television ads recently. You know, Sprite's had this advertising campaign for a couple of years. Image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. Well, that means drink Sprite, which I'm not sure really is the world's greatest solution to thirst. But notice what he says in verse 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. What does it mean to drink? It is to believe. To drink is to believe. To drink is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To drink of the Lord Jesus is to trust His claim about who He is. It is to come close to Him in faith and in trust. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him believe in me. Let him trust in me. And in trusting in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, as the Scripture has said. The invitation is absolutely free. Anyone is thirsty. There's no demand on whether you're a Samaritan woman with an immoral background or the most religious person at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's almost the last book in the New Testament. Whoever will, the invitation is free. The invitation is personal. The invitation is universal. It is open to all who will come and drink. It is the offer of the Lord Jesus to bring eternal life and forgiveness and a relationship to God through faith and trust in Him. That's the invitation. Now notice the promise with me. The promise is, whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow streams of living water. We come to the Lord Jesus and we drink, and then the Lord Jesus says, streams of living water originate in your innermost being. He uses the word actually belly, but the word belly and heart were used interchangeably. So he's talking about the core of our being is invaded by this living water. And then John goes on to say in verse 39, now this he was speaking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And what John is helping us understand here, Jesus was not just talking about an experience. And he was not just talking about an encounter with Him. God's river is God's Holy Spirit. The promise is, I will place my Holy Spirit within you. And in you will be a personal encounter and relationship with God Himself in the presence of His Spirit. And at the core of your being, I am going to bring transforming power. This He spoke of the Spirit. Now notice verse 39. Whom those who believed in Him were going to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus was not yet glorified. And John is explaining something very important. At the time that Jesus said this, The promise of the living water and the promise of the indwelling Spirit was still in the future by a matter of about 9 months. And then the Lord Jesus was going to hang on a cross and he was going to give his life. He was going to be glorified. Talks about being glorified in his death on the cross. And then he was going to rise from the dead and he was going to be glorified in his defeat of death. And then he was going to return to his Father in heaven and he was going to be glorified. In other words, John chapter 7 verse 39 is saying the Spirit wasn't yet given. This is a promise about a future giving of living water, which wouldn't come into place until the finished work of Christ. It's on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Christ did at his resurrection. It is on the basis of what Christ did in his ascension into heaven that the Spirit of God is given. But for us, we're on the other side of this. For those people on the Feast of Tabernacles days, the promise was future. For us, the promise is present. Now, it's very important that you understand that. The Spirit was not given. Now, the Spirit was present in the world. The Spirit was doing all kinds of different ministries toward his people. And the Lord Jesus has talked about the presence of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, there began a new age of God the Holy Spirit. And we celebrate the day of Pentecost, when Christ sent his Spirit into the church. For those people, that event lay in the future. For us, the giving of the Spirit lies in the past. And it's very important that you understand that. The giving of the Spirit is inseparably related to the work of Christ on the cross for us. And it's because he died in our place, rose again, and ascended to the Father's right hand that the Spirit of God has been poured out on all who believe. So notice, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But after the Spirit is given, everyone who believes receives the Holy Spirit. Now, two things are said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. The first is that the Spirit of God is within us as God's river works inside out in our lives. The Spirit of God is within us a fountain. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That the Spirit of God works at the core of our being, at our heart, and he begins to well up, and there is at the core of the being of every Christ follower a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. That the Spirit of God is in our heart, in our innermost being, in the core of who we are, and he begins to minister. And all kinds of things are said to be the presence of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Holy Spirit having come upon you. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. You've not received the spirit of fear, leading again to bondage, but of a spirit of adoption by which you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that you are the children of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit who is within you. What is God's promise through his Holy Spirit? That his people know power, that his Holy Spirit know love, that his Holy Spirit know confidence and assurance and intimacy with God, that his people know hope, that his people know joy. And God's purpose is that the Holy Spirit within us is the source of the blessings that God produces. But notice, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. See, the believer becomes a temple in whom the Holy Spirit of God lives. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, when it showed God's temple, it showed the blessings of the river flowing out from the temple. When God places the Holy Spirit within us, he doesn't make us a puddle or a swamp. He makes us a spring and a stream. Whenever the Spirit of God is within us, he does not make us self-absorbed. He makes us others-focused. You can always tell whether the Spirit of God is really living in his fullness within somebody because they are not concerned about what the Spirit of God is doing for them nearly so much as what they are concerned about what the Spirit of God is doing through them. And with the kind of self-absorption that's typical of our society, you will hear people talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as something poured into their life. But the Lord Jesus is saying, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. One of the great Christian leaders at an early part of this century was R.A. Torrey. He was an evangelist and associate of D.L. Moody and preached the gospel around the world. He was the first president of Moody Bible Institute. He was the founder of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, now known as Biola University, not very far from us down in Los Angeles then and now in La Mirada. And he tells a story in his own life when his daughter Elizabeth was 9 years of age. And she was a bright little girl, the delight of her father's heart, as only a 9-year-old can get her fingers around a father's heart. And all of a sudden she became ill, and they couldn't diagnose her until finally the diagnosis came that she had diphtheria. And at that point in time, diphtheria was a killer, an absolute killer. So there was quarantine. Everyone was moved out of the house, all of the other children. No friends were allowed. It was just Mr. Torrey, Mrs. Torrey, a nurse who was there, and Elizabeth. And they had the aloneness as they faced through this, and she seemed to be getting better. And then all of a sudden, she had a coughing attack, and she died right in his arms. It was a terrible time of loss. It was compounded by the fact that the place was still under quarantine and nobody was allowed to come and visit. It was a winter, gloomy time of year, and they went to the graveyard. There was Mr. Torrey, Mrs. Torrey, the undertaker, as the rain poured down. He talked about his wife looking at him and saying, "Oh, Archie, I'm so glad Elizabeth isn't in that box," thinking about the reality of the resurrection. That night they went to a motel or hotel because they couldn't return home in downtown Chicago. And it was a terrible thunderstorm. And he talks about how the gloom and the thunder and all of that just matched his mood entirely. It was a miserable night, the most miserable night of his life. He got up as early as he could the next morning and began to walk through the streets of Chicago to get to Moody Bible Institute and to his office to try and get his mind on something else. And he was walking down the empty streets, and all of a sudden it just hit him. It just came over him, and all he could do, his knees began to buckle, and he went and he put his arm around the lamppost, and he just began to sob as it all hit him. He'd never hear her voice again. He'd never see her smile again. She'd never run to him again. He'd never hold her in his arms again. All of those things that any parent who feels a 9-year-old's loss or a 3-year-old's loss knows in overwhelming power. And as he hung there on that lamppost, looking like a drunk to anybody who would have come by, "Oh, Lord, help," he cried. And then he writes this. "And just then the fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I've never experienced in my life before. And it was the most joyful moment I'd ever known in my life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is an unspeakably glorious thing to have your joy not in things about, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up, 365 days in every year, springing up under all circumstances unto eternal life." I haven't shared an experience precisely like that. But the promise is, anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. One who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. It's those who believe in him have received. You've trusted Christ. God's Spirit is within you. If you've not yet trusted Christ, God's Spirit is offered to you. But notice, and this is the key truth about the Spirit of God, this is the key truth about the way he works in our hearts and lives, you don't get the Spirit of God. You don't satisfy your spiritual thirst by going to the Spirit. You satisfy your spiritual thirst by coming to Christ. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The Spirit is dispensed by the Lord Jesus. And the way to know more of the presence of the Spirit in our life is not to search for the Spirit. It is to come to Christ. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Have you come to Christ? Some of us are thirsty and we've never trusted Christ. Some of us are thirsty and we've trusted Christ, but our souls are shriveled up. Here's God's promise. If anyone is thirsty, come. Father, we sit here this morning in your presence, and some of us are parched in our spirits and in our souls. Help us to hear the word of invitation of the Lord Jesus. Help us to come and drink. And thank you for the river. The river of your Spirit who flows in us and out through us. In Christ's name.